My sermon today is called Row Your Boat with Two Oars. Row Your Boat with Two Oars. I know my wife has heard it before. I think Melinda has heard it before. So I'll ask them to forgive me. I became a Seventh-day Adventist as a young man about 26 years of age in a place called Goose Bay, Labrador. And there was no Adventist church up there. And when you become a Seventh-day Adventist in a place where there is no church, it gets back to the Sabbath school class this morning we're talking about a little bit. There's no one to mentor you. You know what I mean, right? Well, as a new Christian, it's good to have people around who can help you to know maybe how you should do certain things, especially when you're a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, where there's a lot of lifestyle things to learn as well. So I began to become kind of troubled about some things. One of the things that bothered me was, for example, what are some things that I should and should not be doing on Sabbath? Is it okay for me to shave on Sabbath? Is that kind of silly to think that way? Well, you know, it bothered me for a while. I begin to say, well, is this a matter of salvation even? How about that? I mean, I don't have to shave. I don't have to shower. I can go to church just smelling, you know, or whatever. But there's no church there. I didn't have to worry about that. But I begin to think deeply about what should I be doing on Sabbath and what should I not be doing. I remember going to Andrews University. I wasn't married yet that summer. And I remember doing a paper on the relationship between faith and works, because I wanted to learn about how does faith and salvation relate to works and what you do in life as a Christian. What's the relationship between the two? How do they all fit together? And I remember doing this paper, and I'm going to share with you a few thoughts from that paper this morning. But one of the things that I read was this: faith and works are like two oars that must be used to row a boat against the current of worldliness. Faith and what did I say? Faith and works. I like the two oars. Now, how many of you have rowed a boat? You ask that question on the prairies where there's not as much water, and quite often people say, I've never rowed a boat before. But there's no excuse in Newfoundland for not rowing a boat, right? I was about 12 years of age, and in Newtown, there was the annual summer little boat race thing they would have, little day, fun day, you know, community day, and boat races were a part of it. And they had about people of my age, this category of boat race, were about 10 to 14 years of age. Barry, my first cousin, and myself decided we were going to get in that boat race. Now, we never practiced before or anything like that. You just get in a punt. Now, you know, Newfies know what a punt is. You don't have to explain that. And I had one oar. Barry had the other oar. There was about six or seven boats in this particular race. We had to go about quarter of a kilometer, probably down to Tickle. If some of you were in Newtown, you know precisely what I'm talking about, where the bridge goes over to Tickle, and you have to go down about and come back around a buoy there and come back. Well, you know, Barry, we're going to win. We knew that right before we started, right? Everybody's going to win a race. So we lined up, ready, set, go. And sure enough, we were in leading the pack. We were in front, just rowing as hard as we could. But then something began to happen. The boat began to go. I was on the left side, Barry was on the right, a little bit to the left, like this. Now, you know, doing a boat race, the shortest distance between two points is what? Straight line, right? So it's not so good to start going off like that. Barry was a little bigger than I was. He was rowing harder. So I said, Barry, don't row so hard. You know, kind of slack back. Okay, he began to, and I began to roll even harder. Ah, you know, and the boat, sure enough, began to come back straight. But then it began to keep going, you see, because once a boat is in motion in a certain direction, it will keep going in that direction until you what? Start getting it going right again. You know, the whole race, we never did get it right. It was just like this, back and forth, and a big U-turn around the buoy, and we came in dead last in that race. Much to our battered egos, you know, because we thought we were going to win it for sure. Faith and works are like the two oars in a boat. Now, it matters how you use those oars, doesn't it? You can use the oars wrongly. And in my sermon this morning, I'd like to talk about what happens in the Christian life if you only use one instead of both oars. If you use only the faith oar and you don't use the what? Or on the other hand, if you use the works oar but you don't use the... And I'm going to separate these two oars and define them this way, just so you understand where I'm coming from. When I talk about the faith oar, I'm going to talk about God's work outside of me, what God has done in saving me and saving you, and indeed dying for the sins of the whole world, what God did for us in redeeming us, which we had no part to play at all. Are you following me? God decided to send his son, Jesus Christ, to come to earth and to save us from our sins. And how much of a part do we have in that decision or in that act? The Bible says that when we were what? Sinners, Christ Jesus came to save us. So the faith oar is going to look at that which God did, the initiative that he's taken in saving us from our sins. We had no part to play in it. When I'm looking at the works oar, on the other hand, instead of talking about God's work in redeeming us outside of me or you, I'm going to look at what God does where? Inside of us through the Holy Spirit and the things that we do as Christians. And how does that relate to salvation? Now, is this an important topic? You look at the history of the Christian church. I'm going to go to our scripture reading. I want you to turn to Galatians. This is the early Christian church. And right up front, right here, we're going to find that there were problems in the Christian church because they didn't know what? How to use the faith and works oars properly. Have you heard about the Reformation and Martin Luther and all this kind of stuff? What do you think that was about? It's got to do with what? The relationship between faith and works. Now, you might think that we would have that all figured out today in 2012 after all those years of Christendom. But would you think that we still struggle with getting the connection between faith and works sorted out today in the Adventist church? Yes. I travel all over Alberta. And I visit a lot of churches, and I can see people trying to get to the kingdom using only one oar instead of how many? Two. And if you use one oar, Brother Rich, in a boat, you're not going on that path to the kingdom. You're going to go which way? You're going to go nowhere in circles. I want to break that down a little bit this morning and talk about it. But first of all, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Let's read the first six verses in that chapter. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, right up front here, you know this is important because Paul is talking about two things. On one hand, there is what? Freedom and liberty. But on the other hand, there's what? Bondage and slavery. Well, as a Christian, I don't know, but I would think that I'd like to be on the liberty side, wouldn't you? And freedom, not on the bondage side. So what's Paul talking about? Let's just see. Indeed, verse 2, I, Paul, say to you, that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every person who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by what? or works, if you wish, by law or works, you have fallen from grace. You know, I went through a phase in my early Christian walk when I was trying to be justified by not shaving on Sabbath. Really, when you think about it. Now, the issue here was what? Circumcision. You see, Paul had taught them the good news of the gospel, that salvation is God's gift to mankind, and that you cannot do any works to be justified or to merit salvation before God. It's by what? Faith in what God has done outside of us. But along came some other Christian believers who began to say, you know what? You got to be circumcised if you're to be saved and justified with God. Now, instead of being by grace, salvation became a matter of what? Works. That's not using the two oars properly. We're going to look at that, the consequences of what happens when you don't use them properly here. Paul brings the two together beautifully as we finish this passage. Look at verses 5 and 6. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith which works through what? Love. So here are the works. The works are the fruitage of our faith in Christ, so that as you receive Christ as your Savior, what you do works. You use the works oar, but it's because you love Him and want to serve Him. Not that you're trying to earn salvation or justify yourself before God or to earn merit. You see it? Let me look at what happens when all you use is the faith oar alone. Now, I'm going to focus on that faith oar for a few moments. In other words, we're going to talk about and all we're going to be excited about is the good news of salvation by faith in Christ alone. And I'm going to say, works doesn't matter. Leave it over here. Forget about what I do. It doesn't matter. After all, Christ is what? Done it all. Have you heard that kind of thing before? Let's look at that a little bit here. Is the faith oar important, first of all, that we understand this faith oar? Is it important? It is crucially important. It's the foundation of the gospel, isn't it? It's a foundation. Just listen. The thought that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, not because of any merit on our part, but as a free gift from God, is a precious thought. That's a little book, Faith, that I live by. It's a precious thought. It's a free gift. Nothing I can do can earn it. Now, when we talk about what God has done in saving mankind, the first thing that probably comes to our minds is what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary when he died there for our sins. He died the equivalent of something called what? The second death. You've all heard about that, right? Jesus felt that, you know what? As he bore the sins of the whole world, your sins and my sins, they were so great it had separated him from his Father and made him feel that he would never, ever see his Father in heaven again. Because sin does what? Separates us from God. That's what really broke Jesus' heart, more than the physical suffering. And it's proper that we think about what Jesus did on the cross, because that was a sacrifice for our sins. Now, I got a question for you. How perfect do you think Jesus' sacrifice was for our sins? How perfect do you think it was? Absolutely perfect? Is there anything you can do to make that sacrifice better than what we have in Jesus for our sins? It's blasphemy to think that, isn't it? Well, let's go a little further about what Jesus did for us. I want to read with you one little statement from the book Steps to Christ. Please just listen to what this says, page 62, and just see if this is what makes me really excited here. If you give yourself to Christ and accept Him as your Savior, then sinful as your life may have been, see, it doesn't matter about your what? Past. Sinful as it may have been, let it go, right? Don't get hung up on it and dwell on what you've been in the past. That's the enemy's work. The good news of the gospel is there's forgiveness for all of that, right? Jesus died for that. Let's just go forward. Now, then listen to this, please. For his sake, you are accounted righteous. Now, listen, the next statement is just so beautiful. Christ's character stands in place of your character, and you stand or you are accepted before God just as if you had not sinned. Now, listen. Did we read that right? When you believe in Christ as your Savior, you believe he died for your sins, paid the penalty for your sins, then you know what happens? Christ's character stands in place of what? Your character. Now, I got a question for you. How perfect was Christ's character? How perfect? Absolutely perfect? Is there anything you can do to make your character better than what you have in Jesus Christ? Well, what's this about trying to be justified by not shaving on Sabbath? How can we think such thoughts? I already have the perfect character to stand before God. Jesus' character is put by my name. Amen? Is that faith or good news? Should we be happy about the fact that salvation is by faith and that I don't have to work to earn or merit anything from God? He already loves me. I have been given the gift of eternal life. Praise his name, amen? That's good news. That's a monkey off my back. You see, because Christianity has had this works theology for so long that many people have lived life without any assurance, trying to become good enough so that they can get where? And every world religion teaches that out there. And it's impossible, folks. You cannot do that, no matter who you are. It is an aberration of theology that Paul was talking about here. And Paul was firm when he stood up and talked to those Christians. That's slavery. That's a yoke of what? Bondage for you to try and think you can do anything to merit salvation. So, what do we mean by that then? If I ask you this question, if all I do is say, then I got the perfect character, I got the perfect sacrifice, Jesus did it all, it doesn't matter, I can go and do what I want now, works don't matter, is that the way I should live life then? Is that the proper response to what God has done for me? Are there Christians who live like that? Now, I might say something this morning to step on some toes here. Is that okay? You know? You'll forgive me, right? Because in my life as a Christian, I want to tell you something, Howard. At times, I've been focusing on the faith or and not using my works or too much. At other occasions, I've been using the works or in the wrong way, and I haven't been focusing on the faith I should have been. And you know, brothers and sisters, this is why we need each other in the church. Because all of us at times are prone to what? Use one or the other, go too far, and we need each other to help keep us on that straight pathway. Does that make sense? Because when we're left alone, we're quite prone to go the wrong way. We're not smart enough to figure it all out. God works through the whole church, not just an individual here or there. You following what I'm saying? Right? You know, people who say, it doesn't matter what I do, forget the works over here, it doesn't matter. You know, all the, you know, to keep the Sabbath or all that kind of stuff. Well, you know, it is a problem. They're nice people, don't get me wrong, but the truth is, folks, we're all evil. You're evil this morning. Lamont, you're an evil person. He's bigger than I am. He's probably going to get me when I leave the church here. But I can say that because the Bible says that we are what? All? Jesus said, if you then being what? Evil. Know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? See, none of us got anything to brag about, do we? We're all evil. But those in our church who say that, you know, use the faith or only and put works way down here. They're nice people. We call them liberals. Have you heard that before in the church? They're the liberals, right? What do we mean by that? Well, you know, they live like the world. Now, think about this. We live like the world because, after all, it doesn't matter what we do. Jesus is what? Done it all, right? Low standards, a low view of Scripture. You know, you get to the point of questioning, are miracles possible? Can I believe the Bible? And you end up just going along thinking, well, you know, the good news of the gospel is I am saved because Jesus paid the penalty for my sins, and, you know, I'm perfect in him, and that's all that matters. You see, that is a dangerous theology. It's a lukewarm theology that we talk about in the Laodicean church at the end of time. All right? Where there's a focus on that you think you understand the good news, but at the same time, it's a license to go and do whatever you want. Deadly, dangerous theology. I'm going to look at now, there's only two oars, by the way, in case you're wondering how long is this pastor going to preach. And I'm at number two, okay? Now, the works oar. Is it important, are works important in the Christian life? Take your Bibles. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Look how Paul uses those two oars right here. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Just a few pages ahead of where you were in Galatians. And please notice, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by, what does it say? Amazing grace. Well done, Steve. Thank you. Really blessed by it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the what? Gift of God. Not of least any man should boast. Now, what oar is Paul using here? And he's writing this. What oar? This is the faith oar, isn't it? Salvation is what? The gift of God. Not works. It's the faith oar he's using. But does Paul then say it doesn't matter what you do? The next verse is three times he talks about works. And just listen to the context. 4, verse 10. We are his what? His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, God, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So are works important? Yes. They are essential. They are the fruitage of what a genuine Christian life should reflect when the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. Amen? The Holy Spirit, when God dwells in us, does not leave us where we were. I'm so happy with the good news of the gospel that I surrender my life to God and then let the Holy Spirit come inside of me to change me. I cannot do that. That's a work of God's grace. It's the miracle of conversion, the new birth, the new creation. Amen? I think differently. I'm not happy when I do something wrong here. Little book, that faith that I live by, one little statement here. When we submit ourselves to Christ, our hearts are united with his heart. The will is merged in his will. The mind becomes one with his mind. The thoughts are brought into captivity to him. We live his life. Wow. That's a high standard, isn't it? With the Spirit, with God, how much is possible? And with God dwelling in us, we can actually live a life like the life of Jesus. I'll come back to that in a moment here, okay. Now, is it possible that we can abuse that works oar? How can I abuse the works oar? Is it a problem in the Adventist church today? Do you think? As works oar being abused and used the wrong way? Now, I'll tell you something, you know, we often talk about the church with no standards and all this kind of stuff, and I talk about the faith or users or the liberals over here. But I want to say something here. I think that the church has a bigger problem in some ways with people who are emphasizing the works or too much, and they don't understand the good news of the gospel. I meet them all over. And it's like there's a veil in front of their eyes, and you try and get through so they can put the works in perspective, and they don't get it. It's like talking to the wall. So I've learned not to talk too much, but to pray more. That's hard for me. But that's the only approach I can take and try and help them to see how they're abusing that works or. What are some of the things that our people are talking about or using that works or improperly? You might hear some of them down here. Now, again, they're nice people. You know, they're still what? Evil, right? As the Bible says. They're ultra-conservative in nature. Have you heard that? Conservative. We call them, we have the liberals and the what? And that's just, these are names just to, you know, to help us sort through what we're talking about here. Ultra-conservative. You know, they tend not to want to smile a whole lot sometimes in church because they think it's wrong to smile in the sanctuary. But, you know, they teach a lot of things that tend to be extreme in their theology. What are some of the things I've talked about? Well, I went and preached in one church, and I was using the New King James Bible. Now, as I preached that sermon, I ended up leaving that Sabbath, and I said, something is not right to the pastor. I says, people are frowning at me and kind of like I lost them partway through the sermon. What was going on? He said, you know what went on? He says, you are not using the King James Bible. These people believe that that is God's pure word. And unless you're using the King James Bible, you are leading the people down in speculative writings. That's not the pure word of God. And you are leading them away from God and salvation. It's a matter of salvation. That's how they believe that. So important it is. Is this what the Seventh-day Adventist Church teaches? No. I mean, we don't believe in verbal inspiration. We believe in what? Mind and thought inspiration, right? God gives thoughts and reveals things to people, and they are free to write it then what? In their own words. Plus, when you translate from one language to another language, there's no such thing as a one word-to-word correspondence. There could be many different words that could express the same idea. So this whole idea that the King James only, I mean, in the Reformation, part of it was that people could have the Bible in their own language at the time. Hence the King James translation. Now you get Seventh-day Adventists going to 2012 saying, you know, that's all wrong. We cannot have any other Bible language except the King James. The people can't have it in their own language today. How ironic is that? Satan is bringing in all kinds of extremes to try and get us off track of doing that which is more important, and that is living good, godly lives, that we can be a light to others, and we can share the good news of the gospel and help them to know how to live good lives with good works that Paul talked about there. Not the extreme fanatical stuff. What do you say? And there's other ideas out there. I've had some people say, you know, we should be keeping all the feast Sabbaths and all the feast days in the Old Testament if we're going to get to heaven. It's new light that God is giving us just before Jesus returns. Is that what the Bible says? Well, it tells them in the Old Testament, but it's not what we believe the Bible says we have to do today. And yet they make it a matter of salvation. I could keep going with my list. There are some people who think that every time you pray, you have to be what? Kneeling down. There's no end to the new theologies, and I know that Satan is working to try and bring in all these speculative new ideas, folks, to get our minds off that which is most important. And that is a beautiful balanced message of faith and works that God has given this church to give to the world before Jesus returns. He's trying to lead people astray. They have a very critical spirit, these people do sometimes. You know what I mean? They just tear you to shreds if you don't agree with what they're saying. You're just condemned, written off. I want to end with a couple more statements and one illustration, and then I'm done here. But to help things put things in perspective and be balanced, let me share with you a couple of little statements here. Sanctification of character is the work of a 7-year time period. Does that sound right? 7 is the perfect number. No? It's the work of what? Lifetime. Don't you like that? I still fail my Lord at times. I don't measure up. I'm not perfect yet. I have not attained, as Apostle Paul says. And I praise God that it's the work of a lifetime for God to make me more and more like Jesus Christ in my character. Isn't that important? But in the meantime, I already know I've got the perfect character because my faith is in salvation is not on how good I am, but in what? How good Jesus was. Amen? Isn't that important? Understand that? Praise God. Good news. A couple more. Listen to this. I read a book recently, and the book was saying this. Now, just listen. Subtle. Before Jesus comes back the second time, he's waiting for Seventh-day Adventists to be just like him. In other words, we got to be absolutely just like what? Jesus, before he can come back. No. A lot of people end up losing the joy of Christianity. They're underneath a yoke of bondage because deep in their hearts, they know that I am not just like Jesus. And the harder they try, the more obvious it becomes. Right? It's a dangerous theology. But yet it's written and it's published. But just listen. A little book that I might know him again, page 265. Christ is our pattern. The perfect and holy example that has been given us to follow. Okay, we already said that, but please listen to the next part. We can never equal the pattern. We can what? Never equal the pattern. But we may imitate and resemble it according to our ability. Isn't that something you can rejoice in? It's the work of a lifetime. I already have the perfect character, perfect sacrifice. Praise God. But I love my Lord. I'm going to let him come into my life more and more that I might become more like him. It's the work of a lifetime. But if I'm trying to be just like Jesus before he comes back, folks, I'm afraid there's going to be a lot of disillusioned Christians out there who are just going to fail and not make it to the kingdom at all because instead of trusting Christ for their salvation, they're looking where? To the works or. All right? And then another one, a beautiful statement. I know Jan likes this too, and it's, by nature, I'm kind of a hyper-anxious little fellow. I think my daughters would say they agree with that, right? Yes, Leslie said, that's true. Glad to hear me admit it finally. something got to be done, got to do it right away, and this might happen if this is not in place or you haven't done something. You know how we think, right? That's by nature, I'm wired that way. Now, there's one thing, though, that I am not to be anxious about. What am I talking about? Just listen to this. We are not to be anxious about what Christ and God think of us. Now, did I read that right? We are not to be anxious about what Christ and God think of whom? Of us, about me, about you. Don't be anxious about that. That's Satan's work, to make you look at yourself and all the faults and problems you have and make you get anxious over it. But listen to this, the rest of the statement. This is what it says. We are not to be anxious about what Christ and God think of us, but about what God thinks of Christ, our substitute. About what God thinks of whom? Christ, our substitute. We already know what God thinks of him. He's perfect. Perfect sacrifice, perfect character, put by my name. Praise the Lord. Amen? Now I have assurance, don't I? Of my salvation. I got a perfect Savior. Right? In closing, I just want to tell a story about my father. Worked on the customs boat back in the 1940s around Newfoundland before he got married. Dad didn't get married till he was a little older in life. And he worked on a little boat, customs boat, called the Marvita. Now, I don't know, Rich, if you're old enough to ever hear about a boat called the Marvita. But he did work on a boat, I think is what it was, the name of the boat was the Marvita. I might be corrected on that. But it was a customs boat that went around the island, over to Nova Scotia, up to Labrador. And he told me stories, in the past, about how they were caught out on the ocean in some pretty violent storms. And that little boat, about a dozen men or so, he said sometimes, the engine would just stutter and fault and break down right in the middle of a storm. Now, how many of you have been out on the Atlantic Ocean in a violent storm? How many of you have had the experience? The most I can tell you I've done is coming across from North Sydney to Port of Basque. And I went out there, and I get seasick kind of quickly. My wife is a little better at it than I am. I'm the first one to lose it and get seasick. But it is horrible. Now, that's in that big boat. Imagine a boat about 70, 75 feet tall. That was a little customs boat that was designed to be swift and quick, right, to get about. Waves in a big storm can go up to 80 to 100 feet in the Atlantic Ocean in a real violent storm. And your boat is out there being tossed around. There's an old saying that says there are no atheists in a sinking ship. And there's good reason for that, isn't it, right? It is true. Once the engine broke down, my father told me, they worked and they tried to craft this part to get the engine going again. And another man on that boat who didn't get seasick, along with my father, was a man by the name of Larry Lachine. He was older than my dad, a more mature man. And he said, we worked together at that and just got the part crafted or filed, whatever they had to do with it, got it in place, tightened it all up, and started it up. And you know what? That old customs boat got going and pulled out of there just in time. That happened several times. As a matter of fact, after my dad retired from that job, started his fishing business, and started a family, 6 months later, that boat was in another storm, struck some rocks, and went down 6 months afterwards. Fortunately, where it struck the rocks on the back, there was a beach, and all the men made it to shore. But here's the thing. The boat went down so fast in January in a storm in freezing temperatures and snow and cold that people had to jump in the water just as whatever they had on. If you were in bunk with nothing on your feet or nothing, you just had to get in the water. That's how fast the boat went down. They all made it to shore, but they had to walk about 5 miles to get to the closest village, little town. And he says several of his buddies lost their ears, their toes, and some fingers in the chill, you know, all the whole thing. Time came for my dad's first child to be born. Now, it was a boy. And the question was, what will I name my boy? Well, my dad began to scratch his head and say, well, I want to name my boy after a name that's going to mean something to me. We think that way, don't we? A meaningful name. And he thought about it and he said, you know what? The one name that I can think about that really stands out of what I would consider to be one of my best buddies who helped save my life and helped save the lives of people on that boat was the person who worked with me by the name of Larry Lachine. So when his first boy came along, I got the name, what? Larry. Just Larry. That's what it meant to my dad. We're told, folks, that there's one name above every other name that will be on the lips of God's children for all eternity. You know what it is? Not only on planet Earth, but when we get up into the kingdom, there'll be one name and one name alone that will bring praise to our lips and that we will just rejoice in forever and ever. And that is the name of Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Okay? Don't forget it. Keep your eyes on him. By his grace, we have come this far. By his grace, we have been saved. We are redeemed. Amen? And by his grace, we will be sanctified as long as we keep yielding our hearts to him. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and we'll go on that straight path as we use the two oars of faith and works on our way to the kingdom. God bless you. Amen. Thank you, Creator God, Lord of the universe, for humbling yourself to come to this world. What a mystery, God. We'll never fathom it. Live in human flesh. Go to the shame of Calvary's cross. To defeat the enemy on his turf, God. That we might know that in Jesus this morning we have the gift of eternal life. Merely by believing in our hearts and surrendering our lives to you and his lordship. Your spirit speak to each of us, God, that we'll do that this morning. We'll leave your soul thankful for what you've done for us, that as your spirit works in our lives, God, we will fight the battle of good faith to say no to sin and evil and Satan, God, and we'll do good works to honor and glorify your name because it's our joy with your grace and your power sufficient to give us the victory. So work in our lives as we rejoice in the salvation we have and be with us the rest of this Sabbath day. Bless each family, each loved one here, God. Again, I think about Myrtle, God, and all the family, Lord, here. Comfort them and others here too, God. We have our burdens in our hearts today. Help us to know that in heaven there's a Jesus who cares, whose grace is all sufficient for every challenge. And may that day soon come when we'll be together in your presence with each other, God, to explore the wonders of your creation, not only on earth, but in the vast universe forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.